Your chances were pretty good.
Let's go see all of you out tonight for our continued study of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. As we see God working to preserve His people in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, He's doing everything He can to try to save and protect His people from their sins and rescue them from the false idol idolatry and stuff that is going on with under Ahab and Jezebel. We've been talking for the past few weeks about them, and then really about Jehoshaphat on Sunday, and we had our dynamic reading of 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and 1 Kings chapter 22 on the Sunday morning. How many of you, let me just begin tonight with a question, how many of you remember the jingle, double bent gum, double the pleasure, double the fun? All right, got some hands. All right, folks, some of you remember that. But tonight, we're going to look at a man who had his own version of double the pleasure and double the fun, particularly the prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this. It says, "When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" And so this was a young man who had been training with Elijah for probably about a decade or so, maybe a dozen years or a little bit more, somewhere in that time frame. We don't know specifically. And now Elijah was about to ascend to heaven, and Elisha was going to take over. And so he asked for twice, or a double portion. What was the significance of the double portion in the realm of inheritance?
Oldest got the double portion.
All right, the oldest son got the double portion of the inheritance in the Jewish families. And so Elisha was asking for that double portion, and he was given that, as we will see as we go along. All right. Now, when we finish with Jehoshaphat Sunday, well, before we do that, before we get into that, I'm going to ask Mr. David Hanger if he'll lead us in prayer, please.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us the ability to be here this evening and the health to be here this evening and study your word. We thank you for the ones who are willing to teach, that we pray that they'll remember the things they've studied and will all benefit from the study. We pray for all the ones who are sick right now. There's so many sick right now. We pray that your healing hand will be on them. They'll be able to get back to their normal health as quick as possible. We hope that you'll keep us safe as we go home in a little while, and pray all things we do this evening will be in accordance with your will. We ask you to forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, thank you. Mm-hmm. All right. Everybody having a good week so far?
Yes.
School teaching had a day off yesterday. Was the day a crazy day to make up for it?
No, I didn't have a day off.
You didn't have a day off? No, some of you did. I know ours did, because our grandson was home with us all day yesterday. So anyway. I think they just realized that there's just no reason to have public school the day after Halloween, because the kids will still be high on candy and just love to stay home. Let their parents deal with that. Well, anyway, good to have you here. Glad you're here tonight. On Sunday, we finished with Jehoshaphat, but we didn't really get to cover the last two acts where he had allied himself with Ahab. We talked about how his initial alliance was marrying his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, and that was a disaster that literally we'll get into in a few classes to come. But he went to war with Ahab, joined him in war, which is what we talked about on last Sunday morning, and afterwards was rebuked by God for that. But he still had two more events that are recorded where he made an alliance. Ahab was already dead from chapter 22 that we talked about, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, Ahab was dead. Jehoshaphat was still alive, but he made an alliance first with his son Ahaziah, and that was a business alliance. It was they built ships to go and bring gold into trade, and God destroyed those ships. And then that was Ahaziah. Then Ahaziah dies, and Joram, who Mitch will be talking about on Sunday, comes to the throne, and he goes to war with him. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 3. And it's in this later alliance, and we're not going to talk about those alliances right now, that's just something you can study on your own, In that fourth alliance, they go to war again, Joram and Jehoshaphat. And in the process, they have an interaction, the first public action, really, of Elisha working with the kings and rulers of Judah and Israel. We're going to see that he was doing other things before that, but it was the first thing that we saw him do. That's in 2 Kings chapter 3. And this is going to cover that, but tonight what we want to do is spend our time looking at Elisha as deeply as we can in 45 minutes, because when you start looking at Elijah, he got a double portion, and the text of the Old Testament actually puts about twice as much about him in the scripture than it did about Elijah himself. Plus, his ministry, as we'll see a little bit later, was about twice as long as Elijah. So it was kind of doubled up in a number of ways in the scripture and in the work that Elisha did as compared to Elijah. These were two colossal men. These were two greatly important men fighting the battle against the idolatry that was threatening the nation of Israel. If they had given in to that idolatry and had been swallowed up by it, they would have disappeared. And so these two guys were sent by God and to stand against them. Well, we first introduced Elijah as a young man, a very young man, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you turn back there briefly. 2 Kings chapter 19. And in the three verses about him, 19, 20, and 21, talk about how Elijah comes by. Elisha is out doing what? Anybody know? He's out plowing a field. Now, some people read this and they thought that he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, which would make him a hefty dude. But what's actually happening? There's some things we can learn about Elisha and his family in this text here. Because verse 19, I'm reading from New American Standard, it says this: So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And some people read that and say, well, he was leading 12 and 24 oxen. And that's just not possible. It's not remotely possible for one person to do that. What is it actually saying? Another version may say something differently. They give you a better indication of what's actually happening.
It says he was with the 12.
Not with the 12.
Mine says he was the 12.
Thank you. The 12. He was the 12. So that meant that there were 24 oxen out there, but there were 11 other men behind each other of the 11 pairs of oxen, and he was behind the 12th pair. And so they would be plowing the field, which tells us what about his family?
They're wealthy.
They're a wealthy family. This guy didn't come from some poor dirt farmer scrabbling to get by. This was a guy that was in a wealthy town. In fact, we were told that it was from a town that's just in the Jordan Valley, so it would be flat up just below the Sea of Galilee. So it was up there in a very fertile area. And so they were successful farmers, doing well. And so he's out there farming, and he's working for his father. He was a young man, most likely a young man, probably 18, 19, 20 years old, because he serves with Elijah and then by himself for what looks like a period of about 50 years or more. So he's in his 70s or maybe even up in the 80s when he finally dies as an old man at the end of our study. So, or at the end of the record about him working with the kings of Israel. So he is out there, he's working, and this is a guy that Elijah was told by God. Why did God tell Elijah to go pick a successor and a helper? Where was Elijah when God told him to do that? It was in a cave. Where? That's right, that he was. But where specifically? And what was he doing there? In fact, God asked him that question. What are you doing here?
He was running away.
He was running away. What happened? He had the great victory over the prophets of Baal, and God had demonstrated his power by sending fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice, killed all the prophets, and then he ran for his life when his life was threatened.
Like from Jezebel?
From Jezebel. Yeah. Yeah, which is amazing. He says, you know, he's running. She's going to kill me. She's going to kill me. God, just kill me. You can tell when the emotions take over, reason goes out the window. He's not thinking. He's feeling. And so he's running for his life, and he's afraid. Well, anyway, God gets him down to Mount Sinai in the cave, as Joanna pointed out. And so then he's sent back, and he picks up, the first thing he does is he goes and gets Elisha to be his helper. And Elisha immediately knew what was done when he threw his cloak over him, and he knew immediately knew that this was a prophet, and that he was being called to follow Elijah. And he asked Elijah for permission to bid his parents farewell, and Elijah said, that's fine, let him do it. It was a sign of respect and honor for his parents. Now, a lot of times people read that and think, well, you know, this is that Elijah's response is kind of like when Jesus told the man who said, you know, I need to go home and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. What's the difference here, you think, between that man that Jesus was speaking to and Elisha?
The heart.
Elisha wants to go say goodbye to his parents and then follow him. The man that Jesus is talking to is wanting to put it off serving God as long as he can. Now, speculation is that dad wasn't anywhere near death. So I got to stay home and take care of my parents until they die. Then I can follow you. So this is obviously it's a genuine desire to serve his father. And Elijah's, when he says, what have I done to you? It wasn't a rebuke. It wasn't do whatever you want, I don't care statement. It was just a reminder of the work that they had to do. And as we pointed out, he was from a wealthy family because of the 12 yoke of oxen. And so he went back to feed the family, not only to say goodbye, but he killed the oxen and cooked them and fed the village, fed the town. And obviously what happened here, this is something you read in the text and you don't pick it up, until you actually kind of look at it carefully. What happens? Verse 21, so he returned from following him, took Pharaoh's oxen, sacrificed him, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. I think that's implying, it's reasonable inference, maybe not necessarily a necessary inference, but a reasonable inference that Elijah waited for him. Elijah didn't say, well, you know, forget it, I'm done with you, you had your chance, I'm going. He waited for him because it would have been harder for him to follow him, find him, because how quickly can you tear up the yoke of oxen? The pork of Palooza, how long did it cook? Take to cook all that pork? Was anybody there that actually involved in the cooking?
About 16 hours.
Huh?
16 hours.
All right. So anybody else got a better number than Brittany's? 16 hours. It was at your house, right? So 16 hours.
It would have probably been a couple of days.
Yeah, it was an event that took a while. And so this was a sign that Elijah was waiting for him and holding off the lead before he got too far out of range. And then after that, there's a decade of quiet service. After this event, in verse 21 of chapter 19, Elisha's name is not mentioned until 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah's still working. Elijah's still doing things. But Elisha is not mentioned. And so this would have been right after the events with Elijah at Mount Carmel and going back down to Mount Sinai. So this would have been earlier, much earlier, probably a decade. That's why we get the idea that it's probably about a decade or so that he's with him. All right, any thoughts, questions, or comments about this part here?
I think you bring up a good point, and sometimes I try to make sure when I study, I don't do it, but like him going back to feed his family, because I think sometimes the text in Matthew, you know, we read a passage and we try to create a doctrine around that passage, and it's like, wait a second, you know, we need to, because, you know, you got to understand the context of everything in there. And sometimes we don't understand, you know, some things we don't know, like the heart. We don't know people's hearts. God knows people's hearts. And so that's the other thing that's important to know. Whereas here, he was called to do something and he went, you know, but Peter and them were called to leave their nets and their boats. And they didn't say, whoa, we need to take this fish to the market first. So, you know, so there's different situations where people do different things. And I think it's important that we realize that the contextual around it and the environment, the situation dictates kind of what we need to do.
Okay, got good point.
Yeah. It also says here, let me kiss my father and mother. So it's evident here. He's what he's doing. I mean, it's not, hey, let me hang around and take care of my dad for a few years. Let me kiss him. And it's kind of like, it's like, let me let them know where I'm going, and I'm taking off, and, you know. And then, of course, he has the animals cooked. But he's making, I think he's kind of telling up front about, he said, yeah, I'm going to go, but let me take care of this. Yeah. It'd be like if you said, came over and said, hey, y'all, let's go down here. And I said, well, let me go say, tell my wife where I'm going, and put on my shoes, and I'll be right there. You know?
Yeah, there's a definite difference, and I think it's clear that Elijah is recognizing that. And then again, after that, there's the 10 years of silence, 10 or so years of silence. And we know that because this is right after he goes to Mount Sinai and is coming back. And then there are a number of events going on after that. And then Ahab dies. Elijah actually has a confrontation with Ahab's first son that rules, Ahaziah, and Mitch will cover that. And then all of a sudden, that's in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, there Elijah and Elisha is changing, switching out. Elijah is going, is taken up into heaven by the chariots of fire and the horses of fire and the whirlwind. And Elisha now gets his double portion of spirit. All right, so that gives us an idea. This would have been around 850 BC. If you like having dates to kind of peg things, this would have been around 850 BC. All right, so we have that. And so now it's interesting. Let's look at chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2 and the departure there. We talked about the call. Now let's talk about the departure when Elijah departs. It's interesting that Elijah tries to send him back. Three times Elijah tries to send him back. Three times Elisha says no. That's in chapter verses 2, 4, and 6. And every time he says no, I will not leave you. And it's adamant he's going to stay with him. And it's interesting that apparently God has revealed the fact that Elijah is leaving because who else says something to Elisha about the fact that his master is about to go away?
The various prophets in the cities they visited.
All right, the sons of the prophets. We haven't talked about the sons of the prophets. They were actually introduced back in the days of Samuel. These are schools of prophets. These are basically, think preacher schools. These would be where men would go to train how to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Because, especially in Israel, because what do you not have up in Israel?
The temple.
A temple, and the temple that follows God. And who was supposed to be out teaching the people of God?
The Levites.
The Levites. And where are the Levites? They're all down in Judah. They've been run out. Remember, what do we know Jezebel did to the prophets of God who were hanging around up there?
Eliminating them.
She was killing them, exactly. So she was getting rid of them, and so these were men that were taking a risk with their lives and trying to train how to be preachers and teachers of God's Word, even though they weren't Levites. It doesn't give a whole lot of detail about them. It just refers to them over and over again. And so in a couple of different places, that Elijah and Elisha meet up with these men, and they tell Elisha that, you know, your master is going to be going away. He's going to be going away. All right, and so they get to the river. They go down to the Jordan River, and they get ready to cross the river. How do they cross the river? They find a nice bridge or a nice shallow crossing.
Elijah takes his cloak, rolls it up, tosses it in the water, and the water parts for them.
All right, just like when they had entered the just like when they left across the Red Sea, just like when they entered the Promised Land, this is the power of God demonstrating by direct miraculous intervention, parting the water so they could walk across this river, go across the river. And so they were able to get across the river, get across the Jordan that way. And then as soon as they get to the other side, shortly after they get to the other side, the chariots of fire and the horses of fire come, and the whirlwind takes Elijah away. The man who asked God to kill him didn't die. I think it's just kind of interesting to me. One man who said, just kill me, get it over with. He's one of two people that don't die, ever, or never die. All right? But anyway, so they go across the river. So then that carries away. And what did he leave behind? All right, his cloak, the same cloak that he had used to, probably the same one that he had put on Elisha a decade or so earlier, and then used touch the water so that it parted for them to walk across the river, and now it's left behind for Elijah. For Elisha. You know, an easy way to remember Elijah versus Elisha, it took me a while to figure this out. J comes before S. Pretty simple. We'll still mess it up sometimes, but anyway, that helps make it easier to remember that. So anyway, so how does Elisha get back across the river?
The same way.
So, all right, and that was when he gave the last request for double portion of the Spirit. And so then there are three quick miracles that he produces. The first is he crosses the river. He uses that same cloak. Beginning in verse 14, he says, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also struck the waters, they were divided there, here and there. Here and there just means they split apart, and Elisha crossed over. Again, a second miracle very closely after the first one. But Elisha now is repeating what his teacher and his predecessor had done of parting the water. But that's not the only miracle he does with water. What's the next thing that happens?
Changes bad water into good.
Okay. All right, David, since you did this the other night, Dave. Answer's not there. All right. So they purify the water. That's in verses 19 to 22. This is probably there at Jericho. There's apparently one of the schools of these prophets is there. And it's a great place. It's a safe, relatively safe place. But what's going on with the water?
It's gone bad.
It's bad. It's got something wrong with it. It's making people sick. And so Elisha does what?
Purified water.
Purified water. Thank you. Yes. David's right on top of things. Thank you. Appreciate that. So purify the water, but how?
He put salt in. He got a bowl of water and put salt in it.
Yeah, and then had him do what with it? Toss it in the spring. So, again, does there something in the power of the salt make the water good all of a sudden? No, this is a miracle. This is an absolute miracle, a direct divine intervention into the natural order of things. That's important for us to understand about miracles, that they are direct interventions in the natural and a deviation from the natural order of things. Salt doesn't make water good. If it's bad, salt's not going to do it. There may be other chemicals that you can put in there, but salt won't do it. This is a miracle. All right, so he does that. And then the third thing here in verse chapter 2 again is something else. This is an interesting one. We'll take a little bit of time to talk about this. Why did Elisha send bears to attack those poor little boys?
Well, they weren't exactly little boys.
Explain.
They were lads. They more would have been around the teenage, young adult age. An age when they should have known to show respect.
All right. They would have known better. They were old enough to not only to know better and behave better, but there are some factors that we have to understand. What city is he near?
Bethel.
What's going on in Bethel?
Idol worship.
Where did Jeroboam set up the calf in the south? In Bethel. Bethel became, put it bluntly, think of the Vatican. For the Northern Kingdom, this is the Vatican. This is their religious center. This is the source of religious power. Ahab tried to make Samaria and Baal worship the power up there, but Bethel is the center of power, and especially when Hosea and Amos come along about 100 years later, it's just as corrupt as the Baal worship in Samaria was. And so they're a rival to him. Do you think that that Elisha is ever going into Bethel and worshiping at the altar to the golden calf? No, absolutely not. So these are antagonistic toward him. They are his enemies, they consider themselves. And so they were a threat to him. Not only are they not little boys, they're young men, and they're a gang who very possibly could have attacked him. What did they say to him? Well, they call him Baldhead, but what else they say? What did they say? Something specific that had a connection.
Go up.
What do you think they're referring to? What news has spread?
Elijah.
about Elijah. And so they're saying, you get out of here too, you old bald-headed old man. You don't belong around here. That's kind of the mentality of what's going on. And so he calls a curse on them, and God sends two bears out to attack and maul 42 of these. Think gangs in New York or something like that. Just a gang. This is gangs. This is not this is a bunch of kids being silly. All right. Thoughts, comments on that?
So it ever, also reveals a little bit about Elisha's character in that he's more action oriented. I feel like with Elijah, he kind of had to be more like, well, he starts out strong, but then he kind of needs to sort of get prodded by God as he gets further in. Elisha's kind of starting similar, starts strong, but I think Elisha's more like really quick to action, so to speak.
A good point.
And we can read later on, I think Elisha might have a little bit of a temper. I think that maybe just his youth.
Well, yeah, he was still been pretty young then, and but was still very, very aggressive in dealing with this. Again, it was, they're disrespecting Yahweh. They're disrespecting God, and he's not going to put up with that. Yes.
I've heard this thought bounced around before. These youths, teenagers, judgment is carried out on them. And the idea is God holds them accountable at that age for what they're doing.
Yeah, they were little kids.
So when we look at these kids, let's take teenagers, and we talk about giving, we talk about the gospel, people this age are accountable. Mm-hmm. And I think that's certainly an idea we can think of.
Yeah, and not only that, but just kind of getting back, that's a good point, but also just the idea of how old they are. They may have been in their 20s. We think they're teenagers. They may have been in their 20s. You think, anybody here watch The Chosen?
Yeah.
All right. What does Jesus call the apostles that are following him? Anybody think about it? He calls them boys. He calls them boys. They're grown men with wives, but he calls them boys. But I was in an elders meeting one time years ago, and there was a young man. There was a man who just got way out of line after services one day, and actually put his hand on one of the other elders, and then was yelling at somebody out in the parking lot. And in the process of discussion, well, the boy's a little. And I said, wait a minute. The boy is 40 years old. He's a man. Quit talking about him like he's a little kid. So these are guys that are probably in their 20s, even. But regardless of whether they're teenagers or in their 20s, they are disrespecting God, disrespecting God's prophet, and they're judged accordingly because they were clearly accountable for their actions. All right, good point. All right, anybody else? All right, let's continue on. Now, in the next few chapters, and we're really just kind of going to go through this kind of quickly. As you said, just got it all up here at once. This is a list of the other miracles. We've already covered three. These are the list of the other miracles, and there's one that's not even on there because it's after he's dead. But this is a list of the things that he did. I mean, the text is full of miracles after miracles. So it records, the books of 1 and 2 Kings record about twice as many miracles accomplished by Elijah. This is something that indicates what we've been talking about, or we talked about a little bit before. This is unusual. You know, we read the Bible, we think about the miracles, and we think about that they're just, miracle after miracle after miracle. Something like this is very unusual. They would go periods of years even without a prophet of God, without any message from God, without any miracle. What did they have to rely on throughout those dry years? Word of God. And so it's, and they could have, and they should have, and we can as well without having any of those. So and we're not going to go through these in detail, just the supplies of water for the army of Israel. The widow's oil, this is kind of similar to the one that he did with, that Elijah did. How is this widow's oil different from Elijah's? What's the difference between Elisha's miracle and Elijah's miracle?
She's selling the oil.
Yeah, she's not. It's not that she's starving. It's that she has done her. What has happened to her husband?
He's died.
has died. So she was her husband was one of these sons of the prophets. He had died. And apparently whatever possessions they had were taken by creditors. And now the only thing she had left were her children, which the creditors were going to take and make slaves out of. And so she comes to Elisha and begs him for his help. And so he tells her what to do. What does he send her out to do? And she ends up sending boys out through the entire town collecting what?
Jars and pots.
Jars. And what were they putting in those jars? Oil from the one little container. The only thing she had was a container of oil. She filled every jar they could get their hands on until there wasn't a single empty jar left in the town. And then Elisha told her to sell that, pay off your debt, and then live on the rest of it. So he was caring for her. That was an interesting miracle. Interesting in comparison to the one Elijah did. Elijah just, they lived off of it for an unspecified period of time. All right, then the Shunammite woman, she was a woman that built a little side apartment or a little side building for Elijah to stay in. And what was the one thing she didn't have that Elisha gave her?
A son.
So a miracle of God gave her a son. But then what happened to the son?
He died.
And was Elisha there to do anything about it?
He was there after to do something about it.
She had to go get him. I mean, she ran. She went and got the prophet. She didn't send her husband after her. She went and got him. They came back, and Elisha raised him from the dead. All right. Then you got the. Then you got the purified the poisonous soup. Fed 100 men with 20 loaves with leftovers. Anybody in the New Testament do something like that? Jesus. All right. That, and you see the connection. You see the repetitive nature of some of these miracles. This is the one we have. We always hear sermons about Naaman healing him of his leprosy, and so we know that story. Then what happened to Gehazi?
He got greedy.
Got greedy. Wanted some of that money that Naaman had promised. So he got greedy and went for that, and so he was cursed with the. leprosy. Makes an axe head float. Why would that be a big deal? Other than the fact it's a miracle. Anybody know the story about the axe head floating?
One of the sons of the prophets borrows it.
Alright, so one of the sons of the prophets, remember, son of the prophet had died, his wife was left penniless, and their children were going to be sold into slavery. Another son of a prophet. What does it indicate? That kind of like preachers used to be. It's not so much anymore, but preachers used to be. My dad had a saying, he said, the preacher needs to be poor and humble. If the Lord will take care of the humble, the brethren take care of the poor. Alright, these sons of the prophets used to be that way. It's gotten a lot better, by the way. But anyway, the sons of the prophets, what would they not likely have?
Money,
stuff, things. So he had borrowed an axe. An axe head. He was using it to chop wood by the Jordan River. The axe head slipped off the stick, went into the river. Anybody ever dropped anything down the river down by downtown? Drop something in it. What, even climb down in there and get it? Yeah. Especially not when it's in flood tide. But anyway, it's very unlikely to be able to find it in there. And it probably wouldn't be safe to go in after it. So Elisha brings that out by the common everyday practice. You put a stick in water and metal floats, right? Is that how it works? No, it was a miracle. And the axe head floated. Why was it important to get that axe head back for this guy?
Because he borrowed it.
He borrowed it? What does that mean?
He would be in debt if he didn't return it, and he would have anything.
That's right. He would have to pay for it, and I forget exactly how the law works on that, but maybe even pay extra for the loss of it as well. So it would have indebted him beyond his means. Obviously, he didn't have the money to buy it in the first place. All right. So that was an interesting miracle. All right. Captured an army of Arameans. What was that all about? Arameans, Mitch likes to call them Arameans, I call them Syrians. Syrians, tomato, tomato, Syrians, Amerians. There he is.
Long story short, Israel is at war with Syria, and Ben-Hadad gets reported that Elisha's somehow able to predict all of his ambushes. So he decides, I'm just going to give Elisha and just take care of him. Then I'll be able to win.
All right, and absolutely. So he sends the army, they surround him, and his Elisha's servant goes outside, and what does he spot?
The army.
The army, and how does he react?
With despair.
Running for his life, what he's doing. All right.
Panic girl.
Panic, exactly. Panic. And Elisha's like, what's the big deal? What does Elisha say? Greater is, or are those who are with us than those who are with them. And he asked God to do what for his servant? Open his eyes so he can see. Now this is one I would really like to spend some time on, but we just don't have time. But this is one where he recognizes that God is on his side. God has a work for him to do, and he's not going to let some little army from Syria stop him from doing his work. This is this is a lesson for us to learn from, that serving God, greater is he who is on our side than he and they who are on the other side. Learning to see the unseen. Trust in the power of God to serve his people, save his people, preserve his people, the church. All right? So he captures them, and what does he do with them? March them off a cliff to their death?
Marches them to Samaria.
Yeah, marches them into Samaria. The text says that God blinded them. He called on God, and God blinded them, but just confuse them so that because they see march, but they don't know what they're doing. He's confused them, and he marches them into Samaria, and then all of a sudden they wake up, so to speak, like sleepwalking. They wake up, and they realize they're trapped and surrounded by the enemy. And the enemy wants to do what to them? The king of Samaria wants to do what?
Kill
them. Yeah, and God says, no. So feed them, send them home. Alright, so they do that. And right after that, they come back and attack again. And that leads to this one. Relief from the enemies and from famine. So they come back, they surround the city, and food is scarce. People are having reduced to cannibalism. And the king is furious. He's going to get Elijah. He said, I had the chance, Elijah, to get rid of this army before, and you wouldn't let me. Now we're all starving to death. And Elisha says, just wait. By this time tomorrow, you have all the food you want. And God sends a rumor and a sound that frightens the army, and they take off running and leave all their baggage behind them and feed the entire city. And this is, again, another miracle. All right. Ben-Hadad, who is the king, who does that? He's ruler in the odd in there. Anyway, the death of King Ben-Hadad of Syria, or Aram. He's sick. His general comes and says, my Lord wants to know if he's going to live. And so Elisha says, yes, he's going to live, but then he's going to die. And what does he start doing? What does Elisha start doing?
Weeping.
He stares at him. He stares at the man, Haziel, and then starts weeping. Because Elisha knows that Haziel is going to murder his master, and he's going to be harsher and rougher on the nation of Israel than even Ben-Hadad was. All right, and then, but then the right at the end of his life, when he's dying, the grandson of Jehu comes to him, and he predicts multiple victories over the Arameans. So again, just miracle after miracle after miracle. Any questions or thoughts about the miracles? There's so many of them. There's so many lessons we can draw from each one of them. I just want to kind of cover them briefly.
I think I understand why they ask, is Jesus from Elijah or Elisha? Because he's similar to some of the things they've heard about. He resembles.
Yeah, he is the first real person since then to do those kind of miracles. So prophets came and spoke the word of God and maybe had a few signs here and there, but Jesus was a category all alone. But similar to this, yeah. Good point. Anybody else? Yes.
Is there a pattern that maybe I just need to go back and look at the parting of the Jordan River and like what's to come? Maybe just something new, a new era. You know, that when they were leaving Egypt and going on a.
That's a good question. I hadn't thought about that. I need to look for that too. But that has possibility that it's. Is an indicator of something big, and Elisha is going to do something big, mm-hmm. and do a lot of big things. I mean, Jesus used this example of Naaman in his lesson about his ministry being eventually for the whole world. What he, you know, said, you're not going to believe on me, but who? Of all the lepers, which one did Elisha heal? A foreigner, a non-Jew. All right. That's a good point. Thank you. All right, let's just wrap up in the last couple of minutes. What do you think is the greatest double pleasure, that double portion that Elisha received? We talked about he preached almost twice as long and did almost twice as many miracles. What would you say is the greatest thing that you saw? Ian, you touched on it a little while ago.
Probably, from what we can read, he stayed true. He didn't falter at the end. Or better yet, didn't lose his confidence.
There you go. He did not lose his confidence. He didn't get afraid. I put it as unflinching trust in God. Elijah got afraid and ran for his life. Elisha was put in far more perilous positions than Elijah in many ways. Didn't blink. I mean, think about it. You got this whole army surrounding your house there in Dothan, and you know, and they're there for one purpose and one purpose only, to kill you, arrest them, and then kill you. And he's like, God's got this. God's got this. Unflinching trust. Same thing when those boys were threatening him and the young men were threatening him. Call on God. He wasn't worried about them. And over, and there's another event we didn't talk about. Mitch might talk about it when he talks about Ahaziah, or Joram, the king, is so angry at Elisha that he sends somebody to arrest him and is following behind him. And Elisha says, hold the door. Don't let his messenger in. I'll talk to the king when he gets here. He didn't care. Wasn't afraid of anything, Mitch.
He throughout his ministry, Elisha faced a lot of threats to his life, a lot of very serious threats. And as you read it, you realize that he treats all of those threats with utter disregard. He takes them into no account, as no account, and just presses forward.
He knows what God has promised him. Apparently God told him, you got a long life of service to me, and there's an army outdoors. Well, we'll take care of that. God will take care of that.
He knows that God is able to do what he promises.
All right. Yes.
I think a lot of that too speaks to the training he received under Elijah. Mm-hmm. To have 10 years of that when Elijah was afraid and hiding in the cave, and I think we can see signs of depression, God gave him a task to do. He said, I need you to go and I need you to anoint Elisha and be a helper, and I think the training he probably received under Elijah helped keep him faithful, just like Jesus and the apostles after he returned to heaven. All that they saw in those 3 years and all that they experienced, it helped them, you know, reach the finish line in the face of persecution and adversity.
Excellent, because that was Elijah's kind of turning point. There was no indication that he ever did that again. He remained strong all throughout the time that he would have been training Elisha. All right? And it's kind of a lesson for us too. Yes, Melanie.
Just building off what Stephanie said, I mean, we talked about him getting Elisha after he fled from Jezebel, and that's when he started training him. I mean, he probably said, hey, this is what I did, don't do this. You know, right? I mean, how many times do you parents and grandparents say that? This is what I did. Don't do this. You know, like, so he said, God saw me through it. I was a